Looking at faces this morning, and I'm seeing in some of your faces the Holy Spirit is moving in this room. I want to pray before Pastor Taylor comes, and I want to ask Holy Spirit just to be present in this place as we hear the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, for your willingness to come to a sin-sick world and to walk this earth with unclean humans. And to lay your life down and to touch us and to heal us and to cleanse us and to show us that if we will just follow you and follow your way, you will lead us home to the Father who sent you here to rescue us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your power, for your love, and for your mercy to show us new grace, new mercy every morning, to fill us so that we can walk in your way and to walk in the love of Jesus in this difficult, sin-sick world. Lord, we love you this morning. We ask you to heal our hearts and to move as we hear the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Pastor Taylor, if you'll come.
Well, amen. So one of the perks of being your pastor is I know what songs you're going to sing before you do. And so that first song's titled Forever, and I don't know why I had it in my mind we were coming to hear Randy Travis Forever and Ever, Amen, this morning. And then we get here, and it's a song about the faithfulness of God. What a way to draw us into his presence. What a way to continue forward into this second week of our summer sermon series on David and the rise of Israel's kingdom. And so throughout the next 2 months, you and I are going to be in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's a story about God's faithfulness, his persistent and continued work through his people and in this world as he's orchestrating this rescue plan that's going to find culmination and fulfillment in our Lord. And so I'm excited this morning, and I hope you are as well. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn those on, crack those open, pull up the Google browser if you have to. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16 this morning at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. And as you're making your way through the Word of God, I just want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. We're just so thankful and grateful that you're joining us this morning in worship. And our prayer for you throughout this whole week, as it's been for all of the brothers and sisters gathered in the house this morning, it is that you come to hear God, that you would hear him speak into your life, and that his grace would intersect you wherever you are, and that you would find forgiveness, healing, and transformation as you hear him and respond to him. And that's our prayer and our hope for you, that as you leave worship from us, that you would come to know him for the first time, or that you would be grown in a deeper affectionate love of him. And so, as noted, week two of David in the rise of a monarchy. As Robbie did such a wonderful job last week, he exclaimed and showed you that these stories and these narratives throughout the book of Samuel are better than anything Hollywood, Netflix, Amazon Prime, HBO can give to you. I mean, guys, we got deception and lies and lust and sex and war and people hacking people and friends betraying friends. We've got people on the run as fugitives. We've got God doing miraculous things in the land amongst his people. We can't make this stuff up. And it's going to be a fun summer to ride this journey as we marvel at the faithfulness of God, as he is taking a people who are loosely allied and connected as 12 tribes and unifies them together into a united monarchy to begin the preparation and the process and the formulation of who's going to come from the lineage of David, which is going to be Jesus. And so we're going to get a glimpse of what God is doing in and for the world. Ever since Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, all we see God doing is for us and for his creation. And so as we catch his faithfulness, as we worship and serve him in light of what he has given us over the last 6 months, I told you 2 weeks ago, Trinity Sunday, we have entered into the gateway of ordinary time in the church. Right? Those first 6 months of Advent and Epiphany and Lent and Holy Week and Easter and Pentecost prepare us and show us God's full revelation in Jesus. And then these next 6 months to the end of November, as we approach Advent once again, we worship week in and week out, understanding and growing in what it means to be a learner of Jesus in light of what God's revealed and made known about him. And so as we look back into the Old Testament with Christological lenses, we can fully appreciate these stories and God's movement while allowing these stories to fully entertain us. And so today's agenda is going to be simple. We're about to pray for God to open our hearts and minds, to still and quiet us, to be able to lean in and listen to what he has to say through our text this morning. Then we're going to read that text. And then we're going to stop and recapitulate everything that's happened between last week's text and where we begin this morning. And then we're going to plumb the depths of young David's anointing. So if you would you go with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for this privilege to be gathered in your presence and in your name to worship you and to lift you up. And God, as we read your text and proclaim your text, we just ask out of faith and humility that you speak to us and move us to hear and receive you in new and fresh ways. We thank you for what you have given, and it's in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if that's me or the Holy Spirit, but are you guys hearing that sound? All right, well, we're going to keep on keeping on and try to resolve that. So let's just pretend that that's God doing something, right? And so if you have your Bibles and you're ready to go, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Today we're going to begin at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked upon Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and indeed. Whew. Man, you just wake up and you're going to go do the thing that you're supposed to be doing in the family. I don't know if it's a random Tuesday or Thursday, and you just go out into the field to start keeping the sheep, right? And then a holy man from God shows up at your doorstep, and all of a sudden your world and the rest of your life is different. That's exactly what's happening here, as God's man and voice in the land and Samuel comes to David's family and changes the whole course of Israel's history and the whole course of David's life. What a moment that he didn't expect, as God comes and chooses the least and the unlikely. And we got God speaking once again. And so God comes through Samuel and anoints David, the least and the unlikely. And if you caught it, that term anointed, it's the noun of the verb of anointing. And you know what it means? It's going to freak you out. It means Messiah. So when God chooses David as his anointed here, we're seeing God coming and choosing a child who tends and keeps sheep, the youngest of his family, the one who has no claim at anything, the weakest. God comes and rests his presence and his power on that person, on David, making David Israel's Messiah. God's chosen to be the Savior of God's people. And at this point in the book of Samuel, we pivot. Up until this point, it's been about who? Samuel and Saul. From this moment and juncture forward, the rest of Samuel is going to be about David and the rise of Israel's kingdom as a united monarchy, as David comes to power as a God who, as a man who's what? After God's own heart. We're going to see that and think on that, and we're going to begin to understand what that really means and why God's calling and anointing David in this moment, because David's going to become a king that is the benchmark and the metric for all the kings that follow. If you read through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, each king's going to be measured and judged against who and how they did in their faithfulness to God and ability to lead. Always going to be measured against King David. As God chooses him, this is the standard for what God wants. He is the shoes to fill, and the one that fills them and completes them and goes above and beyond even what David can't do is going to be Jesus himself. And we're going to see that and understand that as we go. And so David is unexpectedly chosen. And this is where we are today. And this was what we have to reflect on and think on, when God would choose the least and the unlikely, and what that means about God and what that means for us as those who follow and seek God ourselves. But before we understand where we are today, let's think about how we got here from where we were last week. Last week, the people demanded what? The people demanded a king. You were in chapter 8, and at the end of chapter 8, God tells Samuel, listen to the people and appoint a king for them. And so chapter 9 to chapter 16 is about Saul coming into power as Israel's king, as a young 30-year-old. This guy is the Disney king that all the Disney princesses want to be. I mean, he's got the look and the way and the means. He's taller than everybody. He's handsome. He's rugged. I mean, he's the star quarterback. He's the guy that the people want. I mean, he is the picture-perfect image of someone to lead us to compete with our peers in the surrounding nations as a sovereign nation. And so God allows Saul to be chosen as the man that the people desired. to lead them. And we see Saul come into power, and we see him have great military victories early on, and he wins the praises and the lauds of the people, and they get behind him and support him as they see the victories that he's doing on their behalf. And as he has more power and he gets more praises and more respect, all of a sudden this great man of stature, we begin to see more internally of who his character is. And we begin to sense that he's not for God. He may be Israel's king and anointed by God for the people, but Saul is for himself. And we begin to see this early on in chapter 13, where we see Saul disobey God for the first time. You see, at this point, Saul got ahead of himself. Saul got full of himself. And so now Saul is outgunned, outmanned, surrounded. More than half of his army's hiding in the hills and in the caves. And he's got the Philistines closing in. And so he's waiting on Samuel to come and bring a sacrifice in the middle of the fight to give Yahweh praise and glory so that God will deliver him. Saul gets impatient, and Saul does what? He says, you know what, I'm going to offer up a burnt offering to God, and he does. That's not his prerogative. That's not his purview. That is not how God ordained it. The one who's going to speak for the people in the form of the priesthood, it's going to be Samuel. And Samuel is going to be the one to offer sacrifices for God. And so Saul takes upon it himself to worship God in the wrong ways. And it's there that we begin to glimpse at the type of man and leader that Saul is. One who's defiant and rebellious for his own sake. And then we see it happening again. God tells Saul to go wipe out this people group who is sinful and iniquitous, to kill everyone, to leave nothing standing that's living, the people, the animals. And so Saul goes and does and wins the day. And then you know what he does? He takes the king hostage, and then he takes all the good animals for himself, disobeying God's direct command once again. And so Samuel challenges him and calls him out. And see, Saul can't understand that, you know, God said kill everything, but yet he only killed the things that he wanted and then plundered the other things for him to enjoy, and he could not grasp any of it. And so it's in that moment that Saul is for Saul and not for God, that God rejects Saul. And then we pivot as God moves from what the people wanted to what God wants. And that's the key thing here, Grace Point. As we come into this text this morning at chapter 16, we see God anointing David. And there's a key choice word in that first verse. God chooses a king now for who? For himself. You see, before God conceded to the people and chose Saul, because that's what the people wanted and thought that they needed. And if we go back to chapter 8, at verse 22, the Lord tells Samuel, talking about choosing a king, obey their voice, the people's voice, and make them a king. Obey their voice. And so even though God has anointed Saul and charged him as the king, he does that as a concession to what the people want. And Saul has failed, and Saul has been disobedient. Saul has been about himself. And so here God says, look, you want a king. I'm going to give you the king that I need, that I want, not that you want. And so God chooses for himself. And we see that at verse 1. And so this is where it gets good. This is where we can draw back into the text after filling in the background leading up here. Is Israel having a king is not bad, right? If you remember last week, and if you have read chapter 12, you know, Samuel is just bashing and shaming the people that them wanting a king and demanding a king has rejected Yahweh's kingship and authority and leadership over them. But you see, if you know Deuteronomy, and you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you see Moses talking to the people as he gives them the Constitution to prepare them to enter and live into the promised land. He talks about how when God gives them a king, what the stipulations and rules and regulations about how they are to live under the king who's going to live under God's sovereign rule. So having a king's not bad, and it's kind of been portrayed up to this point that there's some sinful element to Israel wanting a king. No, the intention's fine because the Torah prophesizes about Israel being a united kingdom at some point in the future. But it's the people's intention as they demand God give them a king, right? They wanted a king. Why? So that they could be like the other nations. They wanted a king who could go win and fight their battles for them. And you see, that's an illusion. You see, that's them wanting their cake and eating it too, Grace Point. Because you see, the blessings and the curses that God lays out, that Moses gives them in Deuteronomy, is that when you're living in the land, you will be oppressed and you will have to fight other people as punishment and discipline to your disobedience to God's covenant, his commands, statutes, and ordinances. But if you're faithful to God and obey God and worship God, you will be protected, you will thrive, you will flourish, you will not be oppressed. Because he will not just be your redeemer, but he will be your victor. Right? And so the people are engaged in oppression from warring military factions. Because of why? It's because of their unfaithfulness. If they had truly remembered and known and imprinted God's Torah on their hearts and minds, those blessings and curses would have been obvious. So they want a king to do what? They want a king to go fight their battles so they can resist the demands of God's faithfulness, which is obedience to him, right? Had they been faithful to God, would they even need a king to go fight them on their behalf? No, because they wouldn't be under oppression. They would be thriving and flourishing. And so there's kind of an element that I think even Christians wrestle with. We resist the demands of God's love, which is holiness. We want to seek and search other things to try to take care of us that we can be dependent on so we can kind of be and do who we want. And in every step of the way, whether you're in the new covenant or the old covenant, you're going to fail and come up short. At the end of the day, our faithfulness to God is what matters and determines how we thrive and flourish as a people of God. You see, a good intention for wanting a king, a king that God had in mind, a king that Moses foretold and prophesied about, is a king who would come and unify the people, right? Because Israel is just a tribal federation who didn't do much with one another except worship at Shiloh and band together sometime to fight enemies. But a good king would come and unify them, not to protect them and fight their battles, but to unify them, to keep them and hold them accountable and lead them into a better way of covenant faithfulness with God. That a right intention of a king is a king who leads the people into the praise and the worship and the affection of Yahweh. And at our text, God's no longer conceding to give the people what they want. In our text, God is now arranging the chessboard in his providential manner of arranging and setting up who Israel is going to be as a king that's going to have ripple effects across time and space. It's going to culminate in Jesus. He is now going to work for himself, for the world. And so he chooses David, a young shepherd boy, the least and the unlikely, to be the king that unifies the people and leads them in greater faithfulness of God. And so there's a lesson, a very important lesson for you and I to learn about God choosing for himself what he wants and what he knows the world needs as his rescue plan is unfolding before him. And that's this: perception is not reality. I want you to think about that. If you can write something down or you can remember it, remember this. Perception is not always reality. You see, reality is often far deeper, wider, and more complex than anything we ever perceive on the outside surfaces of things, circumstances, and people. You see, often our perceptions are preformed, presupposed, based on our personal plausibility structures that wrongly come from how we evaluate how we think things should be and look on the outside. But people and things and circumstances are far more complicated than just the tip of the iceberg, right? There is far more beneath the surface that gives greater explanation to why things are and look the way they are. I worked at Best Buy 3 years catching shoplifters, and it took me no less than 2 years to recognize and realize that if I was going to be effective at stopping people from stealing from our store, I had to move beyond just profiling people, simply looking for the right molds and structures of how people looked and dressed and sounded and walked, how they smelled, how they were tatted up, right? Certainly those things were good guides, but I recognized early on, after about 2 years, I locked up just as many people who look like the quintessential shoplifter as I did people who look like you all, that look like my family, that look like my fiance. And so what that told me is that appearances, the outward actions of people, don't always mean what I think they're going to mean. Profile molds and plausibility structures are good guides, but they're not true. And so when I came to a place and realized that it doesn't matter what you look like and how you present and package yourself, I quit looking at the people that I thought I should look at. And I started looking at everybody in the store. And that's when I started stopping more merchandise from leaving the store. And so I looked at their action and I looked at what they did versus how they appeared. And you see, that's exactly what God tells us he does in our text. He just doesn't look at the outward appearances as we do. Like, we have that habit and vent just to take things at face value, but I promise you, reality is far more complex than what's on the surface. And God does not see as humanity does. God sees beyond the outward appearance. He sees through it into what? The heart. God discerns and knows the heart, the inner disposition of who we are, not who we pretend to be, not who we just naturally look like. He knows the reality of our inner selves. And that reality is either a preference towards him or a preference towards the world and other things. This past week, I found myself just enamored with a documentary on Netflix, right? I don't know what you guys do on Thursday night, but I'm on the couch watching a documentary about black holes on Netflix. Black holes, the edge of all we know. I couldn't stop. I had things to do, but you know what? We watched all of it in one sitting without moving. And what was so interesting about this documentary, as they really showed the extent of what we know and don't know about our physical universe, is that there's only so much that we can see and perceive by outward appearances. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being somewhere without light pollution and really seeing the stars and even the Milky Way in all its glory, in the desert, at sea, in the wilderness, wherever you are, and you've seen these pictures. It is as beautiful and as breathtaking if you haven't seen it for real, as you see our Milky Way, hundreds of billions of stars. I mean, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I mean, it just makes you go weak and just want to praise God for what he's done and how he's designed and created. But you see, with all that brightness and that goodness and those colors, and we can see that, and that's the visible light that we could take in, but you see in space, there's dust and particles and other objects that get in the way where we can't see through or beyond. But fortunately, there's other means to see beyond the outward appearance of the visible spectrum. For example, radio waves can peer through dust and clouds and atmosphere and matter and look beyond our Milky Way and see what's behind it, and gives us images of the farthest, deepest, remote regions of space that show us things about our physical universe that we could never see had we not been able to peer through the visible and see beyond into the inner dimensions of all that the universe has to offer. In church, in the same way, God sees through our outward appearances into the deeper dimensions of our souls by discerning and knowing our hearts. Our complete reality cannot be missed, cannot be overlooked, and cannot remain hidden from the mind of God. God is the supreme discerner as creator who knows everything about his creation. God knew David's heart as a Jewish man who loved Yahweh, who had a preference for him, who was essentially a worship leader. You ever read the Psalms? It's all associated to David. We're going to see that David can play music that delights the Lord, that sends evil spirits running. God calls not just a young shepherd boy. He calls a worship leader who is going to go and lead his people to unify them in greater faithfulness of him. You see, as God's searching and discerning the hearts, he's seeing a heart that desires God. And we see Saul's, whose heart desired his own status and fame and glory. And so God's ability to look through appearances into the hearts of you and I and all of humanity is no less the same then as it is now. Guys, that's just tingled my spine all week, knowing that as you and I are gathered in the presence of God, who's as near to us as our breath, and if you're a believer in Jesus who's residing internally in you, that our Creator is here. We can't run. We can't hide. We can't conceal ourselves. He knows. He's discerning. He's reading who we are. How does that affect you? As you live in worship and relationship, knowing that God either resides in you or is as near as your breath, that how you try to portray yourself to the world, he reads right through. Right? Because it doesn't matter how you act or dress or speak, God's not fooled or disillusioned. We may have outward facades, but he discerns and knows who we are. This week, I've been reading a book on discernment, and it's written by a former Catholic priest and theologian, Henry Nouwen, who passed away in the mid-90s, one of the greatest spiritual formation directors of the 20th century. And he was recounting on how God discerns and how we see God's discerning ability and power be affected in Jesus. Right? If you remember earlier this year, we preached on Jesus' interaction with Nathanael. Right, so Philip calls Nathanael, and Jesus encounters Nathanael and said, well, look at this. There's, you know, no deceit in you. And Nathanael's like, how do you even know me? And Jesus is like, well, before I saw you, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael's like, oh, Lord. And then throws himself and prostrates himself at Jesus and declares him to be Lord and Savior and the Son of God. And Jesus says, you respond to me this way because I said I saw you. You're going to see even greater things than this. You're going to see angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. That is, Nathanael recognized that he was seen by God and had been seen by God. That Jesus is saying that opens up kind of a gateway in his heart and soul where now he can perceive God. And this is what Henry Nouwen leaves for us. He goes, do I want to be fully seen by Jesus as Nathanael was? Do I want to be known by him? If I do, then a faith can grow that will open my eyes to heaven and reveal Jesus as the Son of God. I will see greater things when I am willing to be seen. I will receive new eyes that can see the mysteries of God's own life. but only when I allow God to see me, all of me, even those parts that I myself do not want to see. God can see and know us, but do we want him to? Will we allow him to? Will we come to that point in that place where we know that we can't conceal and hide and keep God from knowing who we are, whether our hearts are for him or for ourselves in the world? But if we come to that place and recognize that we want to let God see who we are, that's the juncture that our eyes and souls can be open to see him. And you see, this is where the gospel comes into play this morning. I know we've been going long, but this is so important, church. We want to hide who we are from God, but God knows. And what the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is a recognition that as God has sent Jesus to do what we couldn't do, God has affirmed our powerlessness. God has affirmed that our sinful, wicked, unrighteous hearts are hearts that we can't correct on our own power, because God can see it and God can know it. And so as he sends Jesus in our place to do what we could never do, to be obedient and faithful and love God to the very end, no matter how much sin and evil were thrown at him, he died uncompromised, unpolluted, completely faithful without sin. And because of that, sin and death, who unjustly executed him, now has no claim as the one who is innocent and is the one God vindicates. So as Christ reigns at the hands of God and has been given authority over all things, that which tried to hold him captive, that holds our souls and hearts captive, is the one that he now holds captive. Right? Sin and death is what he has defeated and mocked in shame, and now he holds those forces captive. And that power of victory is the power of victory that liberates us and frees us from our inner powerlessness. I don't care what sin you have, you can't do anything about it yourself. And God knows you can't, and God sees you for who you are. That is why God has given Jesus for us and the Holy Spirit to do in us. And when we come to that realization that we are sinners and our hearts are dark and wicked, God, see me for who I am. And at that moment, you can receive his gracious gift that frees and liberates you. And that way you have boldness and courage to stand before him and say, seek me and search me and discern me in the name of Jesus. That's the beautiful good news within the gospel. If you own and claim your powerlessness, then you are not going to be shamed and condemned to allow God to see who you are, because you know God has received you and wants you through his Holy Son. That's the good news, church. I'll leave you with this final thought as we bring down the plane. There was a guy by the name of Pierre de Harcourt, who was a French resistance fighter during World War II. He was captured by the Nazis, he was betrayed, he was wounded in a gunfight, and he was thrown into a prison cell. And so feeling desperate and utterly alone, chained, held captive, held powerless, he cried out to God for help. And he said, there was only one way of coming to terms with my fate if I was not to sink into the abyss of defeatism from which I could never arise. I must make the gesture of complete humility by offering to God all that I had suffered. I must not only have the courage to accept the suffering he sent me, I must also thank him for it, for the opportunity he gave me to find at last his truth and love. I remember the relief of weeping as I realized that this was my salvation. Then inspiration came to me to kiss the chains that bound me to the bed, which held me prisoner, and with much difficulty, I managed to do this. I'm not a credulous person, but there can be no doubt in my mind that some great power from outside momentarily entered me. Once my lips touched the steel, I was freed from the terror that possessed me. You see, Pierre embraced his captivity, embraced his powerlessness, and then trusted in the Lord. You see, once we embrace the darkness, sin, and unrighteousness of our hearts, it is at that place that we can see and trust and rely on God to do for us what we can never do for Him. You can't search for the light. You can't know the light unless you know darkness first. And you have to admit that you're in a dark place before you can even desire or want that light. Christ is that light by God's grace. Let's go to Him in prayer.